Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 16. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses. Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked,
'What is this I'm hearing about you? Give me an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager.'
And the manager said to himself,
'Oh no, what should I do? Now that my manager has taken my management from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg.
Sons of light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So, if you have not been faithful with unrighteous money, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? For no household slave can be the slave of two masters, since either he will hate the one or love the other. Either he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money." And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need to know what this means. Father, we need to look in our wallets and see if we love our money more than we love you. And Father, if we do, then teach us this morning to change how we think about our money, in Jesus' name. Amen. For a number of years, while I was in seminary, I worked at a rental company. And, of course, the purpose of our business was to rent out pieces of equipment, and then they would pay us for that, and they would bring it back, so that we own all of this equipment, and people that didn't need to own it but wanted to use it could use it from time to time. I'm sure many of you have rented a tent or chairs or a piece of equipment or a backhoe or something. And one of the common things in the rental business that never ceased to amaze me is how people would abuse this equipment. I mean, it just used to blow me away. And I remember one time we switched over from one brand of skid loaders to another brand of skid loaders, which would happen to be my favorite brand of machinery. Some of you know what that is. It's green, has yellow wheels usually. And we got an all-new line of this type of skid loader, and they're brand new, lined up. And I remember that early on, you can really notice abuse of equipment when it's brand new to start with. I mean, that's pretty obvious. I remember this one person brought a brand new Model 250 skid loader back, and it was covered in concrete. The wheel, the rims had concrete, and the bucket had dried concrete in it, and there was concrete splashed all over it. It was a brand new machine. And I was thinking, how can this happen? How could people be so careless with a piece of equipment? Another fellow did the same thing with blacktop. They were laying asphalt down, which is, you know, what a street would be made of. And it's when it's warm, it's kind of soft and kind of like sand, only sticky. And when it gets hard and dries, it's really hard to get out. And I remember trying to chip that stuff off of those skid loaders, thinking, I just can't believe that people would abuse equipment like this. When I moved to Rochester, I wanted to do some work in my yard to level out some dirt and grade the yard a little bit, and I had a friend of mine who used to work for me, and I asked him if I could borrow his skid loader. And so he dropped it off. One day he came by with his gooseneck trailer, and on that trailer was a skid loader with a bucket, a set of pallet forks, a trencher, and one of those landscape planes. A landscape plane kind of has a blade in the front and back with some teeth in the middle, and you can really flatten stuff out with that. And he told me, "I'm parking it right here in the street. You use anything you want and call me when you're done." totally free, don't worry about a thing. And I was like, this is the coolest thing. You know, I like to play with toys like that. And first I tried the bucket, and then I put this, you know, I'm just playing around with this thing. But I was working in the yard grading, and I was going ahead, and I felt a really, really stiff jolt as I was going ahead. And I had hit a rock with the scarifer on this landscape plane, and it bent it. And there was a bar across the middle with six teeth. It had a nice big curve. And I was like, oh, man. You know, here this guy was so kind to me, and he let me have this stuff to use, and I bent this bar, and I felt terrible. And so I tried to fix it. I was unable to fix it. And so I called the dealership, and I ordered a new bar in there, and I called him up, and I said, I am so sorry, but I bent this bar across there. And he's like, oh, no, don't worry about it. I'm like, no, I got to fix it. So I got the bar in, and I put it on there the next day and bolted it all in. Probably took me about an hour. But I was borrowing that piece of equipment, and I was much more careful and sensitive to how I used it. And so it was so important. Many of you would do the same. And I replaced that bar for him, put a brand new one on there like it had never happened at all. What's the difference in those two cases? In the first case, somebody paid for the use of a skid loader, and they felt they had some sort of right or entitlement to abuse it because, after all, they paid for it. They paid a check for that skid loader. They picked it up, and you know what? It's understandable. It's going to get dirty. There's going to be some wear and tear. And so the person who's using that skid loader from the rental company takes for granted that he's able to wear and tear that machine or abuse it or get it dirty and not have to clean it. And he takes advantage of that situation and goes far and beyond what would normally be allowable. In the second situation, that skid loader and all of those attachments dropped for me in front of my front yard at no charge to me was a kind act of a person, and I was a benevolent recipient of that action, and I appreciated that, and I took extra good care of that. Probably if it was my own, I wouldn't have fixed the bar. I would have just let it alone. But I was honored that someone would trust me with their goods, and so I took a special good care of it. That's what we're talking about in this story. That's what we're talking about when we talk about your finances and mine. And the risk that we have, and we almost get here by accident, is somehow we think that I've earned my money, I've earned my time, I've earned the things that I have, my house, my cars, all my possessions, and somehow I have a right to do with them whatever I please, because after all, I've lived a righteous life, and I've come to Christ, and I say my prayers, and He blesses me, and it's mine, I have a right to it, I can do with it what I want. It's the first scenario. Or, we say, God doesn't have to give me anything. I read a story this morning in a seminary magazine about a woman that was going down the road after a holiday adventure, and her life changed forever in an instant when somebody slid on the ice and came across the knee and hit her car and killed her entire family except for herself. A year and a half later, she is coming to terms with the grief and the loss of that. That family was God's, and she held them with an open hand and said, God gave me everything I have, and God knows best. And when we look at our money and our finances, we have to realize everything we have comes from God. Every breath we take. If you have a good job, you should thank God for that. It is by the grace of God that you keep it, that you have the breath to earn it, that you have the ability to put gas in your car and drive there to that job. And when we begin to see our resources, our talents, our treasures, our money, when we begin to see it as a kind gift from God who drops it off in front of our house and lets us use it for as long as we want, we begin to have a whole different attitude in how we respond with it. If we see it like we're entitled to it, because after all, I'm a Christian, I live right, I do the right thing, that's very Pharisaical of us. Today we're going to talk about stewardship, and stewardship almost often comes around to mean finances or money, and the reason that happens is because the biggest thing that we have to be a steward of ultimately is our time. And we transfer our time into money so that we can buy and accumulate those things that we need for life. That's what we do. We have 24 hours in a day. You have this many years. God's predetermined the days that you live, the Bible says, and He's given you that many years. And so you convert time into money to buy necessities for your life. And so we talk about money so often when we talk about stewardship. God is very concerned about your time and your money. And He uses both to refine you and to teach you and to help you. And make no mistake, it's all His. Every minute of your life, every person in your house, every dollar in your wallet, every penny you pick up on the street, every tree, every blade of grass is God's. And He says, mine. And when we begin to get a glimpse of the stewardship that He gives us by allowing us to handle His goods, we begin to have a new perspective on our time, talent, treasure, and our stewardship. Jesus' story makes one point in Luke chapter 16. The one point of this story is that you cannot love both your money and God. Now, the Bible doesn't say money is wrong. The Bible never says money is a bad thing. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. Money is a great thing. And I'm so glad that all of you have some and that you can buy groceries and give to the church and put gas in your car. Money is a good thing. Money's not a bad thing. It's the love of money. And this parable, the point of the parable at the end is that you cannot love both God and money. The Pharisees, however, did not see it that way. The Pharisees, like the first story of the person renting a skid loader and covering it in concrete, the Pharisees thought that their wealth was an indication of their righteousness before God. So that they thought the more they loved God, the more money they would get. That's what they thought. Now, the Pharisees were a rich group of people. It was one of the ways they secured their powerful positions. And so it was easy for them to say, well, we're the rich ones after all. They might have been among the richest in the area. Well, we love God, therefore, you know, we're the ones that have the money. So love for God equals money. And they love their money more than they love God. They did not like to hear that. The Pharisees earned what they had. It was their pay from God for being good. That's what they thought. That's wrong thinking. So Jesus tells the story. He tells the story of a manager who was trusted by his master with his possessions, and the manager was careless and dishonest, and it resulted in him losing his privileges as a manager. So what did the manager do? The manager scrambled to retain what benefit he could, to retain some money, to retain some favor with the people. He scrambled for a foothold, but in doing it, he lost ultimate value, because ultimate value came in the relationship with the master where all of his needs were cared for. Many unfaithful Christians have squandered their master's goods. And they scramble to look for joy and satisfaction in life, but they find it often just out of reach because they've missed the point. Their resources, their money, their time and talent and treasure hasn't been available for God as a good steward, as a loving act of service and worship to God, but it's been squandered and it's been kept back. And that person searches to find his way and to secure his future, and he finds it always just out of reach, and joy and satisfaction are gone. That person has sacrificed that which is more valuable than the money, and they have stolen from God by being a poor steward. And that person receives in their life the penalty of that. And yes, they might still have some money, but it just doesn't seem to be satisfying. And there's an ongoing, never-ending hunger. James Rickard is a person that was on the board of the Master's Seminary in California for a number of years, and he writes a lot about finances. He has a website for pastors. He has a website where if you're a pastor, he'll do your taxes for free to help you to be good stewards, steward of your money. James Rickard says that your approach to money is the single most important issue that you face after your salvation. It's the currency of our lives. It's our time translated into a piece of paper or into a coin. Larry Burkett says you cannot be financially bound and spiritually free. When you become spiritually free, your finances become unbound in your life. I don't mean that you are fruitful and that you have all kinds of money. I mean that your finances become another's. And as you look at your budget and your money and your wallet in the request for giving or stewardship at a church, you become free with it and say, well, it's God's. What would He have me do? How would He have me fund His kingdom? Because that's my ultimate goal. I want to see four things from this morning's passage. Number one, the master's goods are everything you have. Now, I'm not sure. I forgot to call somebody and ask. I don't know if this is supposed to be is or are.
So whichever one, you put it the word in that you like, but it's the master's goods is everything. You have the master's goods as a unit. I think it's R, but we'll just go with it, all right? The master's goods are everything you have. Every single thing in your possession, the shirt you wear, the tie you have on, everything is the master's, God says it. And we know that's true. Now, we don't like to think like that too much, but we know it's true. Every single thing you can see, hear, have, do, eat, whatever, it's all God's. He made it, it's His, He says it's mine. You are not earning or renting your goods. You are not doing things so that God will give you good things, and then those things are yours and they're not God's. Now, this is my money and that's God's money over there. When you get a paycheck and we talk about a tithe and say 10% of it is God's before it ever comes to us, it's not like, well, this 10% is God's right here. Now, the other 90, God can't touch that. I can do whatever I want with that. And so I just do that. It's not like that. It's all God's. Every single penny. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "And what do you have that you did not receive? In fact, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you hadn't received it?" Every single thing you have comes from God. Psalms 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He laid the foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers." God made everything that exists. It's all His. He does with it as He pleases. It's almost as if sometimes in our finances, it's like we loan a child a toy to use while they're at our house, a visitor, and we give them a truck or a bus or a John Deere 4440 tractor with cab and duals. Oops. And we give it to him, and the child goes to leave your house as a guest, and he screams, "Mine, mine, mine." He wants the tractor, and the parents are really embarrassed. They're like, "Oh, no, now Billy, you know, give it back to Pastor Kevin, put it back on the shelf in his office. You know, you can't have the tractor." And Pastor's going, "Yes, put the tractor back on the, you know, shelf." And it's like, it's almost as if that child has this misperception that once I have it in my hands, it's mine now and I want it. The child screams, "Mine." All of us would look at that and we'd go, "Oh, that's so silly. I'm so embarrassed for the parent." And it's, you know, it's not a big deal, but that's how we think about it. And God looks at His earth and everything is His. He made it all. It's all His. And so often we take it and we got this mine, 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 mine mentality. People say things like, "You know, this is my time. I deserve this. I've earned this." And sometimes you have, in a sense. But ultimately, everything is God's. John Wesley had his house burned down many years ago. He was a great preacher. And he looked up at his house as it was smoldering in ruins. And he said, "The Lord's house just burned down. That's one less thing for me to worry about." Isn't that remarkable? You know what I would do? I'd be scrambling for what I'm going to do and what I'm going to wear. And I wouldn't be thinking, "Well, it was God's house after all, and you know, and God has a plan, and I have one less thing to worry about." Number two, the master's goods can be wasted. The master's goods can be wasted. That happened in this story. The person was called in because he wasn't doing a very good job with the master's goods. It's very interesting because the word used for the unjust steward, the word for unjust, I love it when the Greek kind of helps us a little bit, you know, because it does. And the word there is diabolo. Isn't that funny? I'm like, "Oh, he was a diabolical person," you know, but it's like the steward was called in the carpet because he was diabolo. You know what else it was? It says that he was wasting and careless with the master's good. And the word for that in Greek just sounds bad. It says that he was dia scorpizo. And that just sounds like, yeah, he was like a scorpion, you know. It's like just sounds bad. And so the passage says he was an unjust steward, he was bad, he was wasting, and he was careless. Now, we have to be careful when we look at all the factors in a story, because this was a parable. This story was not exactly necessarily where you could put a name to a person. It wasn't like in this story, Jesus was thinking of so-and-so. He was telling a story to illustrate a point. So we have to be careful how many details we do read into it. But we do know some things about Jewish culture in that day, and they were not allowed to charge interest. That was against the law. And that plays into this story because it's kind of interesting that that could have been happening here. For example, for gifts of money. If you were to borrow money as a Jew, the rule is you come up and you borrow some money. I'm a kind guy. I give you $100, and when you're ready and willing and able, you give me $100 back. But what people would do is they would take an IOU and they would write down, "You have to give me $100 back when you have time," and then they would wink at each other and the person would hand them 80. And what was really happening is you were charging $20 of interest. For grain, it was 33% was typical for them when they cheated or they did interest like that. For money, it was 25%. And so someone would say, well, I'm not going to make it through the summer with my cattle or my sheep, and so I need some grain. And so they would give someone 100 bushels, or in the case of our story, it was 100 measures of wheat, which is about 1,000 bushels. They would give them that. And then that person might say, okay, here is your IOU. You owe me 1,000 bushels of wheat. So here's 800. And they would wink and they would take the 800, and everybody knew what was happening. And they were breaking the law. And we read this story, and it's intriguing to see that what this manager did was he wrote these debts down almost proportionate to the interest. And you wonder if maybe the servant was charging interest and he wasn't supposed to be. Maybe the master was honest. We don't know that. It's just a story. Or maybe the master was crooked and the servant was taking advantage of the fact that because he could write those things down, the master couldn't say a word because it would prove that he was charging interest. It would prove that the master was actually dishonest. Whatever happened in this story, something funny was going on. Somebody was being dishonest and it was apparent. What I think is the most likely is that the steward, the manager, the oikonomos, the person that was in charge of the household, Greek is oikonomos, it means house law. He was the law of the house. Oikos for house, nomos for law. He was the manager of the house. More than likely, in my opinion, it seems like the manager was charging interest and the master didn't know about it. So the master is a benevolent, kind, righteous person set up in the story as a good person who has lots of goods. And he has a servant out there taking care of his household goods, giving some goods out and coming back. And that steward is taking advantage of that and giving out less than he's supposed to, getting more back. The master thinks everything is great, but the steward is pocketing the interest, 25 to 33% of everything he did. How horrible. That's likely what would have happened. Now, there's several possibilities also. I think that the master probably was a righteous man. I think he thought the person was incompetent, not that he thought the person was a crook. Because it's interesting that in the story, he gives him a chance to do these things where he writes these debts down. He says, give me an account of your stewardship. As if he's saying things aren't adding up and it looks like you're lazy. It looks like you're incompetent. It looks like things aren't working the best. Give me an account of your stewardship. Bring me the books. He's like, well, the guy's not too sharp and he's being kind of lazy and wheat slipping through the cracks. Maybe the rats are eating it. I don't know. And so the guy's not doing a good job, but he thinks he's lazy or incompetent. And the guy realizes that he's going to get caught here. It's going to be impossible to prove that he's just lazy. Actually, he's a crook. And so he runs out and has the time to write all these debts down and do this to secure his future. And of course, the master finds out that he did that. The servant knew the plan. He knew the plan, he knew what he was supposed to do, and he cheated. And he was found out. And the question is, are you? Am I? Are we? We know the plan. We know how God operates His kingdom. We know that everything that we have is ours. We know that we can waste the master's goods. We know that we can be careless. Are we being careless? I think just like the story, there are several possibilities. Number one, some don't know any better. I am perfectly convinced that some just don't realize that everything they have is theirs. They're a new convert. They've never heard a sermon on tithing. They've been a Christian for 5 or 10 years and nobody's stopped to teach about it. Matter of fact, the statistics tell us that 90% of our churches don't talk about financial stewardship, if ever at all. And so some people just don't know. They don't realize that God expects a portion of what I have to come right back to Him before I ever use it. Even though all of it's His, that is His before I ever take it. So some just don't know any better. The master probably thought this guy didn't know any better. He was just lazy or incompetent. Some know better and they are lazy or incompetent. Some know better. Some of us know that a portion of our money belongs to God before we ever keep it. We know that. We try to budget and we look at that, and it seems like when we do a budget, the first thing that always fails is the tithe category. And I didn't realize that my transmission was going to fail or that I would have a little less hours this week. And so the first category to go would be the tithe, or that part that I save for God. Some know better. They feel badly about it. And they're a little nervous about hearing a sermon on tithing because it kind of brings a little conviction. Some know better and just don't do it. The Pharisees, the Bible tells us, were philageroos. Philaguras, which is two words. Philos, which sounds familiar, and aguras, and philos is love, and aguras is silver. They were lovers of silver. It actually meant something that was shiny or something that sparkled. The Pharisees loved shiny, sparkly things. So do I. So do most of you. We like shiny things. I wax my tractors because that makes them shiny. I like that. You know, I know some of you wax your cars, and we got the buffer out one day in Louisville and took Josh's truck and dumped the stuff on. We buff it all out, make it just look like a mirror. We like shiny things. All of us do. And so the challenge that we have, we look at this passage and we wrestle with loving God and loving money. And the Pharisees loved God. They loved shiny things, and we do too. And we have to work on that. And we have to suppress that urge to pursue the shiny things. Lastly, there's some people that know better and they just steal from God. I know you're thinking, well, it's hard to steal from God, it's all His, but you know what I mean. We take that's God's before it ever came into our hands, that God wants to set aside, that's His for the ministry, for the kingdom, and we just flat out keep it, and we steal from God. And God looks down and says, I will have you give an account. You will lose that which is more valuable if you don't give me that which is less valuable. And this passage is going to tell us in just a minute that there's things a lot more valuable in your life than money. And if you're a bad steward of your money, you lose that which has ultimate value. We'll see what that means in just a moment. So some know better and steal from God. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? And the pastor says, well, how have we robbed you? And God says, you have not brought in the tithe. And I have a slide here for you. Oops, we lost the Hebrew font. Look at that. That's all right. I wanted to look up the word tithe in Hebrew, and that's kind of a bummer, but the gobbledygook there, that's Hebrew letter, so let me just interpret it for you in 20 seconds. I know that you don't always want to hear all the Greek and Hebrew, but what happens here is the Hebrew word for 10 is asar, and it's three letters, and that RCU, if you type those letters and go to Hebrew font, it would give you that. It's asar, is the Hebrew word for 10. So you're reading your Old Testament, and the Hebrew word for 10 is asar. 59 times, second line down, 59 times the number 10 is used in the Old Testament, and it's asar every time. The same word with a different vowel pointing. If you recall in Hebrew, some of you know that there's no vowels in Hebrew. It's all just letters. And so the same word pronounced differently, same three letters might be a different word. So for those of us who read Hebrew today, we have to depend on the vowels they put in because we just don't know it by heart. So the first word is asar 59 times in the New Testament. Change one vowel in that very exact same word, and 9 times it's in there. It's the actual verb for giving someone a tenth. It doesn't mean to give. It means to give someone 10%. Same word for 10 used as a verb is to give a tenth. 204 times it's used to make a teen. In other words, if you put a number before, I mean after, if you put a number after this word asar, that becomes teen. So that if I have 7 asar, it's 17. Do you get that? If I have 7,000, it's 10,000. I mean asar, 1,000. So that word is used. And then one more time, the word is used 32 times, ma'asar, puts an M in front of it and makes it a tenth. Like taking our word 10 and putting a T to the end makes a tenth, 5 makes it a fifth, putting the M in the front makes 10 a tenth. And 304 times all the way through the Old Testament, every time that's used, which is very common for the basis of a tithe or giving or the tenth, we hear that. It's universally through the Bible, it is 10 or 10% or a tenth of your giving. That part is always declared to be God's, no questions asked. It just is. And we wrestle with, well, what about the New Testament, and does the tithe still stand? It seems like the tithe is a universal biblical principle of that money belongs to God, and they did it before the Levitical law. Abraham tied to the kings of that day to honor him, and it runs all the way through the Old Testament. Matter of fact, I checked, that word shows up in almost every single book in the entire Old Testament. It's there, all the way through the Bible. There's 5 or 6 books it's not in. It's a universal biblical principle. Point. God will bless the person who is looking for ways to give rather than looking for loopholes and excuses. I fear for us here. Every time you talk about tithing, even this week, if someone comes in and says, well, are we supposed to tithe? Is that important? It's like the first thing you want to do is look for the loophole and say, well, you really don't have to. There really isn't a number. It's really not 10%. You know what? It really isn't 10%. That's just the minimum. That's just the starting point. Randy Alcorn says, tithing, giving 10%, is only training wheels for true giving. You add up the Old Testament law with the things they were supposed to bring to the temple and give, you can't come with anything less than 23 or 24% of what they had. They gave back to God. A quarter. Start preaching that and clean your churches out overnight. I think most of us could do it. We just don't know it. I'm convinced. I think we could. I'm not saying that we should. I'm just saying we don't realize how good we have it. We live as the richest nation in the world, and I think we've got to be very careful that we're not looking for the loophole. We're looking for a reason to give, and a reason is a tithe is a universal biblical principle. It's all through the Old Testament. You can't make a tithe. When we take our offering, a tithe is not you giving money to God. That's 10%. The offering's above that. We take tithes and offerings because the tithe is already God. It's just 10%. You can't change that word. That's what it means. Number three, the master's goods can be loved too much. The master's goods can be loved too much. You can love the master's goods more than you love the master. We slip in that all the time. You know that we do. The Pharisees did. They loved their money. They loved shiny things. They didn't love God that much at all. They were furious when Jesus told this parable. The point of his parable was to tell them, you love money more than God. And they were furious. They wanted to kill him. That's how bad it was. This steward in this passage risked his relationship with the master for temporary gain. You and I can do the same. He risked his relationship with the master for temporary gain. Anything you gain in this world is temporary, and you know it. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It does not last. Your handling of money, James Rickard says, is the greatest outward indicator of an inward spiritual condition. Imagine that. The way you handle your money is the greatest outward indicator of an inward spiritual condition. And the Church of Jesus Christ in America today is in love with its money. And you know it's true. Only 10% of churches teach stewardship. We're afraid to talk about it. 17% of Christians surveyed in a survey that I found say that they give 10% or more of their money to the church. 17% say, I give 10% or more of my money. Only 3% of those actually do, if you do the math and figure it out. 3%. That means that not 3% of the Christians, that means 3% of the people who say they are actually are the ones, almost none. 30 to 50% of Christians at the end of a giving year in America have a blank giving record. 30 to 50% depending on your survey. None. They give zero. They have blank giving records. 20% of Christians give less than $300 per year. 2,350 verses in the Bible talk about finances. 30 talk about baptism. 225 talk about prayer. 300 talk about faith and 700 talk about love. Money is a common theme in the Bible because we love our money and we know we do. And that's why the Bible says it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And don't comfort yourself like I want to do and just pat yourself in the back and say, well, I'm just so glad that's not me. No, we're made that way. We live in a culture that teaches us to love our money and to treasure what we have. Years ago, when I was on the farm, I had wanted a semi-truck to haul my grain to Winona River Terminal, and it would give me an extra 15 or 20 cents a bushel, and so I could make some money doing that. And I remember I drove to Toledo, Ohio, and bought a 1989 Peterbilt semi with a 400 Cummins in it, 13-speed transmission, air ride suspension. And nice truck. And you know what I did? I got it home, and I hooked it up to my dad's trailer, and I waxed that thing from front to back, top to bottom, shined all the pipes. It was gorgeous. And I pulled my first load over to the river, kind of scared by myself, never been there, and I went over the hill. And this is a pretty old truck when I bought it. This was probably a 15-year-old truck when I got it. I came down the hill into Winona, got in line, and everybody in front of me has got these brand-new Peterbilts and Kenworths, these gorgeous trucks with chrome. And all of a sudden, I didn't like my truck anymore. I want a new one. And I'm like, well, I thought it was pretty nice, so I stacked it up with somebody else. And we live in that culture. And you can come to church and you can be in ministry or you can be a missionary. You can be working for God and you can be very satisfied in your relationship with God and you're thinking, no, I want to be frugal with my time and money and I want to live less so I can give more. And you can do that and you get around people or in a culture where material possessions are the king and it just grabs you and you can't help it and you say, oh, I wish I had a such and such or a bigger thing. And the master's goods can be loved to it. And we're prone to that. Nobody's immune to that. Even those who have almost nothing. I was reading this week in my studies, usually the more materialistic people oftentimes have less because they're so much more concerned about it. People that have more aren't necessarily the materialistic ones. Materialism is not having a lot of things. It's loving it too much. Generosity is better than religiosity. The Bible teaches us to be generous. The Bible says you have money, it's a gift from God, it's yours to have. Do with it something that will please me. Someone said money is like manure. I know that needs conclusion, doesn't it? Comma. Money is like manure. On a pile it stinks, but spread it around and it does a lot of good. I like that. You know? So if you got a pile in your kitchen or something, you know, bring it on over and spread it around the church. We'll pick it up for you. But you know that's true. And if we try to accumulate so much and collect it, and we know that that's not necessarily the best. Someone said, if you can't live off 90% of your income, you won't be able to live off of 100. It's true, isn't it? We know it. Number four. Here's the real deal. The master's goods are permanent blessing. What the master's goods really are, is permanent blessing. The conclusion of this passage just takes the heart out of the reader. I wrestled for days with these individual phrases. I can come to no other conclusion than the one I'm about to give you. The master's goods are permanent blessing. I'm just going to give you a quick bullet points about what we're talking about. The conclusion is what Jesus is making. He says first, get shrewd. Verse 8, he says, get shrewd. The manager praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. Get shrewd. What he's saying is not that it's good to be dishonest. He's saying the heathen people, the people that don't know God, they're smart. They take their money and they serve their own needs. They do whatever they can to make it better for themselves. But you know better. You're a Christian. You love God. You realize you can take your money and you can do something bigger and better, that you should get smart and realize you can take your money and accomplish long-term eternal good that lasts forever. The world doesn't know that. The only thing they've got is to buy the next house and boat and home and motor car and vacation cabin and vacation condo and beach home. I mean, that's all they've got to deal with. The Christian says, wait a minute. I can send it on ahead. I can promote the kingdom of God. This is a big thing. This is great. The unsaved can't do that. So the Bible says, get shrewd. Realize what you have at your disposal. Use your resources in the kingdom. Number two, the Bible says, get real. Verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous money, so when it fails, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Your money is going to fail. It doesn't do you any good. When you're laying on your deathbed and your time is about up, you know, whether you have a dollar or $1 million is irrelevant. You want the family of God or your family that grew up with you, you want them around you, holding your hand, talking to you. Those relationships last forever. They go into eternity with us if those people go to heaven. That's what's real. And the Bible says money is fleeting. We know it, but we don't act like it very often. Get real. Your money will fail. Your money will not bring you what you ultimately want in life, and you know it when you're honest. Number three, get a witness. Verse 9b says, so that they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. You take your money, you invest it in the kingdom, you make friends of those around you, you use it to bring people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty smart thinking. That's shrewdness. That's what the passage is saying. What's the last investment that you've made in your life in the kingdom of God to shrewdly bring people into the kingdom of heaven? The Bible says, get a vision. Verse 10. Whoever is faithful in a little is faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is unrighteous in much. If you can't see what we're talking about, you won't be able to do it. Right? If you can't see the principle, if you can't grasp it, you won't be able to do it. It's impossible. Get a vision of this. The Bible says if you're faithful in a little tiny thing, then you'll be faithful in much. The contrast here is that money is a small tiny component of what's going on, and everything else is big. The kingdom of God, spiritual blessing, a relationship with God, that's huge. Money's tiny. That's what it's saying. It's not saying if you're faithful with a dollar, I'll give you a million. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says if you're faithful in a little money, that stuff, it's going to burn, it's all worthless, you're going to have a lot more than just money. The Bible says if you give up everything that you have to be my disciple, you'll receive back in this life 100-fold. You give away houses and lands and family, you're going to get 100-fold back. I sold my farm to the ministry. Am I expecting 100-fold acres back, 6,000 acres back, and lots of money? No, I'm not. I'm expecting riches to come to me that way, way over and above do what that is, what that was. I'm expecting riches to come like I can't understand. Blessing and relationship with God apart from financial blessing. If you're not faithful in a little money, how could you be faithful in a lot? Verse 10 says, if you're not faithful in the very least thing. Same word that's used in James where it talks about a tiny rudder steering a ship. You know, your money is like that. It's a tiny rudder, but it steers this huge ship of your life. In Matthew 5:14, it says, if you break the least of these commands or teach others, you are least in the kingdom of God. You're tiny. And your money is a tiny representation. It's a tiny thing that makes a big difference in your life. Number 5 is get genuine treasure. Verse 11 says, so if you have not been faithful with unrighteous money, who will trust you with what is genuine? I wrestle with that because I want to tell you something different than the conclusion that I've drawn. What is that? If you're not faithful with what's unrighteous, unrighteous money based on the passage, who will trust you with what is genuine? What could that be? Does that mean big money? I don't think it fits the passage. Slacking in your financial responsibilities before God robs you of the benefits of your relationship with God. Flat out, that's what it means. If you're not faithful with unrighteous money, who will trust you with what is genuine? And the only thing in life that lasts, the only thing is you and God, your relationship with Him. That's it. The rest is going to burn. If you're not faithful with your money, who will trust you with what is genuine? Get genuine treasure. And lastly, verse 12, get right with God. If you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? This is really hard. What does that mean? If you're not faithful with what is someone else's, who will give you what is your own? And I invite your interpretations if you think I'm incorrect. The only conclusion that I can draw from this verse is this. If you're not faithful with what is somebody else's, that's everything you have in your life that comes from God. Everything. That is your next breath. If you're not faithful with what is somebody else's, every nickel you have, every breath you take, every tire on every car you've ever owned, if you're not faithful with what is somebody else's, who will give you what is your own? What's the only thing you can keep forever that is your own? What's the only thing? An eternal home in heaven. What else could this mean? Who will give you what's your own? Does it mean that if you're not faithful with the 10% that's God's, God's got to give you his 90%? That doesn't work. It doesn't work. Get right with God. The Bible says that if you cannot be trusted with simple, dirty money, you cannot be trusted with spiritual riches which last forever. If you don't take care of that which is somebody else's, you won't get what is your own. What you can have and bank on for life. And for some of us today, we have to say, God, help me for not seeing that. Forgive me for not following you like I should. If I can't be trusted with God's monetary gifts, how can He trust me with the best gift of all? What is your own is what is from God. The Pharisees believed they could love God and money, but they were wrong. And Jesus told them that. It was Jesus' way of saying this. I don't want your money, I want your heart. When I get your heart, all the rest comes with it. I didn't preach you this morning so that you would give God your money. I preached so that when you think about this passage, you would give God your heart, and when God gets your heart, He gets all the rest by accident. I don't worry about money in the church. I think God will take care of us. I worry sometimes. I am concerned a little bit about faithfulness. I want to trust God for that. I want to say to those who give, and so many, maybe most of you, maybe all of you here, I have no idea, I never look, I don't have a clue, I don't know where it comes from. I want to say to you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your faithfulness. So many of you so faithfully support this church and this ministry, and it's a place you do it. Thank you so much for doing that. God will reward you with genuine gifts that are not going to be in the form of money for doing that. In conclusion, the tithe is just not for the church and for God, it's for you. It's for you. Tithing teaches you to align your affections towards God. It teaches you to keep God first. It teaches you how to be generous. It teaches you how to be unselfish. Tithe for love of God, not for guilt from the church. And tonight, we're going to talk about the one word, the single most important biblical financial principle in life. One word. Let's pray. Father, forgive me for loving the gifts that you give me sometimes more than loving you. And Lord, I don't want to do that. Father, I pray that you would get a hold of my heart and grip it in such a way that I see only you, and everything else I have I hold very loosely. My time, my talents, my treasures, my very life. Father, convict your people to be free with their resources and fund the ministries of the kingdom of God. And Father, when we do that, when we repent, when we turn back to you with our money, Father, give us real treasure. Give us genuine treasure. Give us that which is our own. Please. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand together with me, we're going to sing a concluding song.